We're going to continue our series on God's design for marriage and how the gospel is played out in the foundational institution of marriage. Today we're specifically going to talk about the roles of the man in a godly marriage. I was reviewing this morning early. Guys, I'm pretty overwhelmed by God's call on my life as a man, as a husband. So I thought about this. Let me start here with Ephesians 5. Just remind us men, but you ladies as well, this is the same call. Be imitators of God as dear children. Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is a universal challenge to all believers, not just men. But then it goes on later in the chapter and tells husbands and wives how this plays out, how to imitate God in our roles in marriage. And so just the whole idea of imitating God, I think, is a call in our lives that a lot of us don't ponder. Don't realize how serious of a call this actually is. I spoke one time at a men's gathering at a decent-sized church, and the one of the head pastors introduced me to the group, and the title of my message was something like "Growing Godly Men," something like that. And he, in front of this group, he says, "I'm not sure I agree with this idea that we can be godly men." He was very uncomfortable with this label, godly, and yet Ephesians 5 says, be imitators of God. I don't know how else you define God's call in our life, but godly. We had an interesting discussion afterwards, and he had never thought of Ephesians 5 in the context of being godly. Let's pray. Lord, we're just grateful to know that as we follow you, that you've called us into your family, you have made us righteous, and we have been placed in Christ if we've truly trusted and repented and believed. And so we're grateful that by faith we have your righteousness. But please help us grow in our understanding of what it means to imitate you, what it means to follow you, to be like you. Lord, we're going to be challenged by your word this morning, and we just pray for your kind forgiveness first for falling short of your glory. We thank you that your mercy is new every morning. We thank you that your grace is always greater than our sin. And we thank you that we have a perfect example in Christ to follow. And so we look to you, Jesus Christ, as the head of our church. You are our hope. In you we have all of the riches of the gospel, of the kingdom in Christ, and we have you as our power to change. Please help us pursue you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we talked about just God's picture, God's design for a godly marriage, and here's some things that we summarized. This whole idea of marriage came from the beginning when God created male and female. As such, we're made in the image of God, made to reflect Christ's likeness, reflect God to the world. We're created as worshipers by design. Every human being is a worshiper by design. A truly godly marriage cannot be so without believers, being believers. Even the best of intentions of unrighteous people do not glorify God the way he intends. And a godly marriage is two people coming together in Christ, seeking to please God. We talked about human beings being in living in four dimensions. Remember, internally, we're self-processing by design. We live in a vertical relationship with God, whether we serve him or not. We are still in him. We live and move and have our being, Paul says in Acts 17. We're horizontal in relationships with other people, and we live in the fourth dimension is a physical world, beginning with relating to our own physical bodies. And God, chose in, from the beginning to make male and female, to bring them together so that the male-female relationship would reflect the unity and diversity in the Trinity of the Godhead. And so marriage is really a living play act of who God is when it's played out the way God designs it. And he calls us to live together in unity to take dominion over the world he's placed us in. God brings a male and female together also for physical pleasure, for relational pleasure, for intellectual pleasure, for emotional completeness and pleasure, and for a challenge to raise godly kids if he blesses us with children. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Now I want to talk about the role of the man in a godly marriage. And remember, we talked about this. I've replaced this label husband with the word man for a specific reason. Since Janelle and I were talking about this just in the last 10, 15 years, our culture has changed so much that we have to be very intentional in the kinds of words that we use as we describe just this whole discussion of marriage. So I've chosen to replace the word husband with man. How come? Because in our culture, pardon me?
It's not so all the time.
It's not so, yeah. Because in our culture, we've chosen to define husband much differently now than what it has been traditionally. When I was a kid, husband was a male. Not so anymore in our culture. So that's why I'm choosing this word man intentionally, because I want to start with this whole idea, again, of gender distinction. And I believe we need to make much of this because of our culture. I apologize.
It's terrible to get old. You can't see, you can't hear.
Huh?
Who said
what? Yeah.
Can't finish your sentences. My grandson can't finish his sentences.
Does he? Okay. Yeah. So Denny is just describing who I am. I can't think straight. I can't remember what I'm saying. You got to complete what I'm saying. I can't see.
Spell.
You can't spell.
That's not related, though.
Yeah, for you newcomers here, you'll know that I spell every word at least two different ways. Back to the point. I want us to really think through this this point here. Our gender, I believe, reveals an awful lot about God's design for us. And I want to make much of this gender distinction up front, not only because of our culture has lost its moorings and how to think about gender, but I also believe before this whole gender blurring happened in our culture, I was seeing this gender distinction play out in marital conflict. So I think this is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So I want to make this point, and hopefully it'll make sense to you. Our gender reveals our position and role in marriage. Let me unpack that a little bit. I believe God's will for your position in marriage, where you come together as an equal couple, where you come in God's design, is revealed by his choice for you in your gender. Your gender is... Well, I need to edit this one. I can't write either. Welcome to the class of confusion. Yes. There's a one letter. Imagine what one letter does to change meaning. Your gender is an integral part of your God-given identity as who you are. And so our call is to know and accept that our gender is in fact that is a very integral part of our identity. So let me just define it this way. You know that God is sovereign, right? You know God is eternal and sees time from outside of time, and that nothing happens in our time frame that he hasn't already foreordained and completely understood ahead of time. So when you are born, I remember when our kids were born, we did not know what gender was coming. So the excitement that came with all that was just, you know, first was a daughter, the second one was a son, and the third one, it doesn't matter, right? But poor Gina. But what we see when that child emerges into our world, we see, God foreordained where this person would, this role this person would have in society, then gave this person a gender to tell us what that role would be in a general sense. It's not the other way around. We don't look at a gender and say, oh, we're forced into this role. Nope. It's much, much bigger than that. God, in his eternal wisdom, decides our life track, chooses a gender, places us in this world, and expects and calls us be imitators. Be imitators of God. I was counseling a couple who they were wrestling with this age-old Genesis 3. Who's going to rule? Who's going to be lead? You know? And this is the conflict that Genesis 3 says was going to happen in a marriage because of the fall. There was the couple I was counseling were working through this. There was another couple as mentors, observers in the room. The lady that was observing came to me several weeks after the relationship was completed, and she said, I think you actually just orchestrated this whole counseling thing just to get to me because I wouldn't let you counsel me. You counseled me from the sideline and didn't know it. And all my married life, I have fussed about being a woman. I have not accepted my role as a woman. I didn't want to submit to my husband. I resented being told I needed to submit to my husband. But now I think about this radically different. Now I understand that God foreordained me to have this role and has communicated his desire for me by my gender. It has radically changed the way I relate to my husband. Praise God. And so this gender role and the way we understand it has profound implications on how we submit to God's will, accept it as a part of your identity. Gender defines our role and purpose in marriage. The differences in male-female model the Trinitarian diversity, unity and diversity in the Trinity. Imagine the difference that we experience as male and female, and yet God calls us to live in unity together. Why? Because he himself lives in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we reflect Trinitarian nature. Gender differences are foundational to understanding male-female responsibilities in marriage. Now, don't hear me say, because you're a female, you have to stay at home. That's not what this is saying. But let me explain what I mean by responsibilities. Identity and position in marriage is part of God's overall plan. If you look at this, I believe that this is God's design for leadership, for governing, for relating to one another so that life isn't a chaos. You see, God is head, right? Jesus is always in submission to the Father. He has been in submission to the Father for how long? Tell me. Forever. So submission is an eternal attribute of the Godhead. Deference, reverence, respect, eternal attributes. Which, when God calls us to be like that, he's calling us to be like him. The Holy Spirit is always deferring to and in submission to the Son. And God the Father and God the Son send the Holy Spirit, and he what? He obeys. And he doesn't fuss with the fact that he's in the background. And oftentimes he's not even mentioned. And yet he's an equal part of the Trinitarian Godhead. You look at Scripture and we see government is designed by God. Romans 13, for example, tells us that government is God's provision to rule. In fact, someone, I was looking on Twitter a couple days ago, and all this discussion about cop killing and cops killing people and so forth, and someone made this observation that to attack a cop is to attack God because God places the cop in position. That's exactly what Romans 13, a minister. In fact, he called a policeman a minister of God. That's what Romans 13 says. The church is called to be submission to the government. The employees here, an employer, must be submit to all of these, and the husband as an employee submits. You see this role of leadership and submission all the way through society, and when it functions the way God has designed it, guess who gets glory? And how does that work for us? It's for our good. So the whole point here is there's a standing within a God-determined hierarchy that reflects Trinitarian unity, and this role of leadership submission has been an eternal ideal. Christ has always has been in the subjection of the Father. God designed before and after the fall has been like this, you see. Gender identifies our identity and position, which then defines our roles. And our roles, when we understand our role, that helps us then figure out where our responsibility is. So first, how do we fit in the hierarchy of God's design? What's our rank, for you might say? Then what is my role in that, secondly? And then how do I play it out? What are my responsibilities? And it begins, I believe, with understanding God's whole design for marriage and male-female relationships. So let's break that down in terms of identity and roles. You see here, in a general sense, these are what we're going to unpack here today, the husband's identity and role. He's called to be a lover, a leader, a learner, a protector, and a provider. Those are things we're going to unpack today. When you are a male entering a marriage relationship, that's your role. These are your responsibilities to play, and this is how it plays out. And if God allows you to have children, your role is to be the father. And likewise, the wife has, because of her gender, you know that God defines your identity and role to be a leader, a servant, a helper, a lover, a manager of the household, and a mother. If those are big ifs, father and mother is a big if, we don't know. That's not necessarily for every husband or every wife. Grudem says this, the curse brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new ones. And we get this very confused because of the fall. So today we're going to unpack this whole idea, what it means to be a lover, a leader, a learner, a protector, and provider. And guys, I hope that when you leave here, you're overwhelmed with the responsibility and call in our lives. We ought to never get over this call. There's also some mutual responsibilities in marriage. We already talked about Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. We are to be in submission to God. We're to love God and each other. We talked about this over and over. We're mutually called to forgive and seek forgiveness in our relationship with one another. We're called to mutually communicate truth, speak truth one to another, speak words that build up and don't tear down. Those are mutual responsibilities in a marriage relationship. Husband and wife, man and woman are called to pursue oneness and interdependence. But take note of this. By the way, this PowerPoint is available online, as is the audio. Last 2 weeks ago, audio and PowerPoint is also there. Take note of this. Oneness and interdependence, but not mutual submission. And a lot of teaching calls for mutual submission. That is as contradictory in my mind as jumbo shrimp and flaming snowflakes. How can you have a leader that's in submission to a subordinate? Try that in the army and see if it works. So a leader is never to abdicate his role as leader. Now there's interdependence and deference. And so be careful, men, that you don't misunderstand what this means, because most of the time a man will abuse this call. When we say it's not mutual submission, an unrenewed mind will take this to the level of dictatorship. And I hope as we unpack this morning, you'll see that this is not even close to what I'm saying. But we're not calling mutual submission. Somebody has to take the lead, and someone has to follow. Mutual responsibility, number six, is to meet one another's sexual interests. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. We'll talk about this more in about the second week of August. We're going to talk about marital sexual relationships and God's design for sex and marriage. Number seven, mutual responsibility to develop and nurture an environment of grace. I have a whole session on the goal of parenting where I unpack this idea. And I believe God's primary goal for a man and a woman when we come together in marriage covenant, that if God blesses us with children, our goal is to create a culture of grace that nurtures a soul of a child, to model, train, and to disciple kids to become worshipers. These are mutual responsibilities. We'll talk more about women next week, but let's get to the men's role as lover. Remember, we started with Ephesians 5. By the way, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 makes much of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "As a prisoner of the Lord, I, Paul, urge you in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love, and seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Again, that's a mutual responsibility. And then he starts to unpack what this looks like in very specific ways. And all the way through chapter 4 of Ephesians, he lays out all kinds of foundational heart attitudes. I think I've counted 16 or 17 profound attitudes of the heart that are a product of embracing the gospel of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then when he brings that together, and at the end of chapter 4, he says, put off anger, wrath, filthy communication, stop grief, don't live in conflict, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, imitate God as dear kids, follow him. Then he goes on in chapter 5, and look at what he says to you and me, guys, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A man who chooses to marry a woman is, you've heard me say this, is signing up for death row. And if we don't challenge our young men to the seriousness of this, we are doing a disservice to our women. Yesterday on Facebook, I read a post of someone who is walking with a couple of friends who are reaping the horrible fallout of a man who's failed to do this. And this particular woman is having to take her kids. This particular woman is having to meet her husband's pregnant lover. We need to be challenging our young boys to learn to love sacrificially. This ought not to happen to our women. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Look at how many times God, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, calls the man to learn to love. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Oh, if we could just learn this right here. Learn to love. Guys, learn to love. Your wife won't have to work to learn to respect you. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. We are called, men, first to be lovers of our wives. Well, what is love? Let's define it. You've heard me say this often. Love is other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person to the end that God is glorified. We need to redefine the word love because our culture rarely gets it right. And certainly, this last phrase, to the end that God is glorified, is not anywhere on our radar, culture's radar. Other-focused, selfless giving. Where do I get that? For God so loved that he gave. Love is an opposite of selfishness. I love King James language in this, 1 Corinthians 13. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not rude, it's not selfish, it's not self-seeking. Love is the opposite of fear. There is no fear in love. Love comes from a heart of worship. It's other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person. Love gives sacrificially. Guys, when this really shows up, how much we love ourselves versus loving biblically, giving sacrificially is about between 5 and 7 at night when we come home. Guys, are you preaching to yourself this truth? I need to love sacrificially while you drive home, so that when you get home, you get now you show up for work. Now is when you get busy instead of sitting in the easy chair. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. By the way, this kind of love isn't just for the man to his wife. This is a mutual call for everyone to love this way. But guys, our masculinity is measured by who and what we love. If we love God most, we will love our wives and our kids well. Love gives sacrificially. Love acts. Love is a verb. Love is so complex that 1 Corinthians 13 describes that it's patient and kind. This is what love is, And then all the rest of this is describing what love is not. Love is giving, but it's more than giving. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Reality check for you who serve in the church, us, we who serve in the church. Am I serving because I love, or am I serving for some other man-centered, selfish reason? As if that's the case, it's worthless effort. But love is more than giving. Love is acting, but love is more than acting. If I have prophetic powers and do stuff without love, I'm nothing. Giving and actions must be love-driven. The aim of our charge, Paul says this to Timothy, as a pastor, the whole goal of shepherding, the whole goal of the doctrine of Scripture is love that proceeds out of a pure heart. Christ-like role of a lover. We love first. So guys, love your wife even though she doesn't love you back. By the way, just so we don't just think this is a message to men, all of us need to understand this, whether we're men or women, whether we're married or not, so that the people that we relate with and interact with hear biblical statements from us as we understand how the gospel applies to them. So we need to be challenging one another that these kinds of truths. We love first, guys, because we were loved before while we were still enemies. Husbands are to love first and most, and husbands are to love sacrificially. Husbands are to love unmistakably. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Make it clear. Daniel uses this word often. Husbands are to love contra conditionally. In other words, I do not put conditions on my love towards you based on how you treat me, irrespective of your condition. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands are to love without bitterness. Do not be harsh. I need to put another passage here. I want to turn there real quickly. You don't have to turn with me. 1 Peter 3 warns us, guys, men, husbands, love your wives in an understanding way. Jeff, where's Jeff? Turn to 1 Peter 3, 7 and read that.
1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Firstly, probably for you too. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, because of the grace.
Good, good. There's a warning here in this passage that men, if we are not loving our women in marriage relationships the way God designed it, it hinders prayer. And in 1 Peter 3:7, the word your is a plural word. It's referring to both. So guys, the way you think and act towards your wife can hinder their effectiveness in prayer. That's sobering. It's not just your prayers that are hindered. Hers are as well. Husband is to find pleasure and satisfaction in his wife. Lovers, biblical lovers, find pleasure in his wife, not others. Husbands are to love your own body. Love as your own body. This is a common misconception in our culture. We have to learn to love ourselves. We have to learn to love our own bodies before we can love other people. That is not the point of Scripture. Love as you love yourself. What's the assumption in that statement? Say it.
You already love yourself.
Excessively. The assumption is that every human being by nature loves himself. And he says, love others as you love yourself. But does Jesus leave the standard there? No. He goes, love others as I have what? Loved you. He takes it way beyond that. So this is not where it ends in terms of our call to love. Husbands are to love with covenant faithfulness. Malachi 2 gives a strong exhortation and warning to men. Though she, your wife, your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one, two people, male and female, one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. Warning to men. King James says, do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth in this same passage. So men are called to be loved. Yes?
What does that mean, a portion of the Spirit?
Though she is companion. I haven't looked at that in depth, all right? So probably I'll say this much. When I marry someone, this is a startling truth. When I say, I pronounce you man and wife, what's the next phrase before that? Say it. What God has joined together. So I think this is a reference to that reality. So here is it's stunning to me. Here I get to be, you get to be, audience gets to be part of a work of God on that particular day where he literally brings two people and makes them one in the courtroom of heaven. That is amazing to me. God is actually doing a work in a marriage ceremony. And we are honoring his plan as we work through that ceremony to glorify his plan. So I believe that would be a reference to that reality. A portion of the Spirit in their union. Beyond that, it's over my head. But great question, Jason. I'll need to find an answer. Bottom line here, men, is we're called to be lovers. We're called to be leaders. But remember I said not mutual submission. If you try to mutually submit to one another in any kind of relationship, you're going to have confusion. Somebody has to take the lead and the responsibility. But when you understand that that leader is to be loving like Christ with a sacrificial love, contraconditionally and faithfully without response, and he is going to lead and shepherd the way Christ does, you will never have an abuser, ever. And the woman who follows is going to be protected, secure, confident, find it easy to honor that leader. Listen, you know that the rulers of the Gentile lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great or leader must be your servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. A leader leads from underneath, not a dictator. Jesus says, I have called you friends. I laid down my life for you. So a lover who leads biblically is never dictating, never demands submission, doesn't consider his home to be his castle, and doesn't expect to be served. Does that make sense? Guys, how often do you think that way? And are you willing to challenge your friend when you see him act that way? Are we training up our boys to know what manhood looks like? We were with another couple a while back. One of the parents was challenging the 6-year-old boy, take care of your sisters. Take care of your sisters. Already at 6 years old, they're teaching him that his role is to be a man and to look out for the woman. A leader does not make all the decisions. Why not? Well, you're designed to need a helper suitable. There's a reason. If you go back to design, male, female, what did God say when he saw Adam without a female? Tell me. What did he say? It's not good. It's not good for a man to be alone. Guys, get over the fact that you're needy. Deal with it. You're created that way. Use her the way God designed. I should say that's a bad word. Embrace her. That was a contradiction, wasn't it? Take this German for what he means, not what he says. Guys, we can't see all that needs to be considered. Embrace her intuition, understanding. It's not our responsibility to make all the decisions. And we don't have enough time to do it. And we don't have the abilities to do it. We need her input, insights, discernment, discretion. Embrace it. Enhance your ministry together by living in unity. Our wife is God's perfect man. We need to be teaching each other this. Women, teach each other this. Your spouse is God's perfect provision for you. If you're married, I believe that's a biblical reality. You're married to God's perfect provision for you in your marriage relationship, whether it's going well or whether it's hard. Why is that? Why is that? Dave, by the way, I meant to say this at the very beginning. We buried a sweet lady Thursday. Dave Cale, married to Alice for 47 years, passed away last Saturday morning. And something Dave said as I walked away from his home Saturday morning that really stuck with me. Think about this. He lost his best friend, his sweetie, called her sweetie all the time. Saturday, as I left, he said, "God, what God does is always perfect." And he's right. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Righteous in all his ways." So, Dave and Alice have played out these roles well in their 47 years. And so, God bless you, Dave, as you wrestle with your grief. And remember Dave in your prayers. Dave believed this, he practiced this, and I challenge you to learn and embrace this reality that if you're married, you're married to God's perfect provision for you. So guys, listen to your wife, even when she criticizes. One of my mentors in ministry years ago moved into a new area and showed up at his job. Actually, he was an ER doctor at this point. Brand new location. Knew very little about where he was serving at, which hospital, the community. Didn't know anything like that. A woman comes into his ER, and she's comatose, and doesn't know who she is, doesn't know any history. So he diagnoses what he sees and begins treatment, and the next day or whatever, her doctor gets him on the phone and just reads him the Riot Act, because he, in his mind, mistreated his patient. Now, here's the attitude that I want to illustrate. Bob's hearing this criticism, and it's very harsh, it's very unfair, but he's thinking, all right, I need to learn. I need to listen. And I need to look for the percentage of truth that this man is speaking, understanding that some of this is not true. What a tremendous attitude. So that attitude enabled him to respond in a Christ-like fashion without fighting back. And he began to explain the scenario, and the accusing doctor stopped and said, "Oh, if I would have known what you knew then, I would have done exactly what you did." You see? And so that soft answer, turning away wrath, and this idea of listening to even criticism, looking for the percentage that's true and responding to that, is what shepherd leaders do when we're thinking biblically. A leader doesn't follow his wife. We're put in a position of leadership. Don't follow the person that's supposed to follow you. You have been predestined as a male. Know your role. You're the head of the household. Lead. Learn how to lead if you don't. And Paul makes these distinctions in 1 Corinthians 11, the order of creation and so forth. It's clear from Scripture that God designed the man to be the leader of the home. And I'm not saying that because I'm a man. I'm saying that's because the Scriptures teach us that. It would be a lot easier for me to teach something different. because this puts a huge weight of responsibility on my shoulders as a male. Leaders, lead by example. Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul said this by humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. What's the context of Philippians 2? Anybody remember? Say it.
Contentment.
Contentment? You're right. Who's and what's the contentment out of or looking for? Yes. Yeah. Hardship. Now, who's the model in Philippians 2 of Christ himself? Christ himself. Leadership. I don't know who said this. I didn't say this, but I think it's worth repeating. Leadership without humility is destructive. But humility without leadership is effeminate. Leaders listen. I just talked about that. Leaders respond well. Your test of true servant attitude is how you respond when people ask, treat you like a servant. Leaders are goal-oriented. And the goal, one of the great goals for men is to wash your wife with the water of Scripture. Leaders are other-focused. We don't look in our own interests. We look at the interests of others. And here we go, Christ himself as the focus. Fathers, don't provoke your kids. Discipline, lead them. Lead them. Leaders are self-controlled. See that all over. When the Bible describes the kind of people God wants to lead his church, you see that self-control is a significant aspect. Guys, if you want to know who you're supposed to be like in relation to your wife, go look at the qualifications of leaders in Scripture. Leaders solve problems. They don't ignore them. Leaders teach. Paul says, I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And I did it from house to house and in public. Godly men love and lead their families by continually teaching. Teaching by example and teaching by words. Here's a big one. This probably should be number one. I noticed that this morning. Leaders, men, are worship leaders. So I want to encourage us to really think through this. We should be the guys saying, the ones saying, let's get to church. Let's get there. Let's go to church. Let's magnify the Lord. Let's seek to magnify God. We are responsible for devotions in the home, and we're responsible for getting our families to church. So guys, get your families to worship, whether it's in home or whether it's in church. And we need to be challenging our young people to create that habit early so it becomes a lifestyle. Well, we're called to be lovers, right? Leaders and learners. You've heard me say this over and over. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. When a disciple is fully trained, he's going to be like his master. Guys, if we're going to be godly men, leaders of our home, we need to be continually learning about who Christ is, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. High priests of our homes know what God says and are immersing ourselves in the truths of Scripture and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We already talked about this. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Learning not just about Christ, but learning our wives. And I encourage guys to create a file. Name your wife. Whatever. Kristen 101. It's a difficult thing to focus intentionally to grow and understand what makes another person tick, what makes another person thrive. That takes hard work. And we have to really be intentional. It takes time. We have to prioritize our wives above everything else but God and study wisely, studying Scripture about what it says about women and our wives in particular. Learn. This comes from the Master's College. When we are learners, our wives become our own problems. Our wives' problems become our own problems. uh, I love you, dear. Oh, that's funny. Again, at least you'll remember that statement. Our wives' problems become our own. Men, that is a significantly common deficiency. We're not thinking about her problems. We're not trying to carry her burdens. We need to grow. As we grow, our wives will grow in understanding God's character as they watch us grow. Well, we need to be protectors. Lovers, leaders, protectors. Now think about this. There's a lot of things in... Well, let's go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter... this idea of being a protector comes from the very beginning. I think it's Genesis chapter 2. There it is, chapter 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. What's the next phrase? Shout it out. To keep it. Anybody else have a different word? Care and maintain. Anybody else a different word?
Guard it.
Guard it. That's the whole idea of protecting comes before the fall as a role for the man. So that means that you and I as men need to be really thinking globally and big picture to understand what's happening in our culture so we can guard and protect our families. And Paul is exhorting, Acts 20, rebuke, reprove. There's an idea of protecting, warning against danger, protecting against danger, keeping evil influences, and providing sound doctrine, guarding our finances, guarding the calendar. I think that's one where I see more and more. Our families are just being overrun with busyness. So guys, we need to be thinking about slowing down so that we have our families have more time to build relationships within the family and be ready to serve when the time comes that we need to serve as a family. Clear your calendar so you can do service. Be careful of foolish use of time. Protectors protect against discouragement. So we watch. Again, one of the things that Dave said in his family, he did not allow his kids. My dad didn't either. I didn't either. You don't allow your kids to disrespect their mom. Godly men will protect from discouragement and begins with, we will not let our kids disrespect their mother. Now, why? First of all, what's the first reason they should not disrespect their mother? That's true in the Old Testament. Is that what you're talking about, Bill?
Yeah.
Take them out and stone them. I tell you what, I wouldn't have lived past six. Oh, I see. That's true. But even more importantly than that, bigger than that, it dishonors the Lord. Guys, we need to protect our kids from dishonoring God and teach them early on, no, you do not talk like that to your mother. Why? Because she's an image bearer and she is your authority. You do not disrespect God by disrespecting your authority. It is not acceptable. You don't do that. Protect from discouragement. Fathers, be careful how you... speak to your kids, protect them from discouragement, no corrupting talk, protectors protect from despair. So another thing we do as men, if we're protecting our women, we will watch how they think. Because oftentimes, much discouragement in the home, in Christian women, is this sense of, I need to meet a certain standard. And when they fail, they're very discouraged. Guys, we need to encourage our wives to think biblically. Oftentimes, our wives believe, they've concluded they are failures when they're not. They conclude that they're missing the mark when in fact they're not. Teach them, protect them from unbiblical despair when they misjudge their own behavior, their own performance. Lead, love, protect, and now provide. This is one where men really excel in, to the point of being sinful providers. You hear this often. Hey, I need to be a provider. And that justifies an 80-hour work week. That justifies failure in all these other areas because I'm providing. Have you ever heard that? I see it. I lived that way for a good while in my own life. A provider defines provide biblically. There's a big difference between felt needs and wants versus biblically defined need. And so we need to be challenging our men not to work too hard, not to provide too much, to the point where they neglect the other aspects of our call. A need is something that one must have in order to please God. Define need. I must have this in order to please God. Anything beyond that, you don't need it. And that would, if we would define need biblically, our need circle would probably be a lot less than what it actually is functionally. Providers provide a culture that grows in contentment with less while growing in generosity and practical love. That's a biblical provider. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So learning how to provide biblically is critical. By the way, guys, we ought to have lots of discussions on this slide amongst ourselves. And if you're struggling in this area of time commitment, overextension, financial strain, hard to tithe, get with somebody and talk through this. And get some wisdom to learn how to do this. This does not come naturally. And along with this whole idea, what I see happen is guys excel at work just by nature. I had one gentleman years ago told me this. He said, "You know, I didn't know how to find a place to serve in the church. I was confused as to my role at home. I didn't know exactly how it played out. I wasn't raised in a Christian environment, so being a godly man at home didn't make sense to me. It didn't come natural, but excelling at work did." And so he's in his early 50s. He said, "I've excelled here, and I've done little here." What a horrible place to be. So this, we need to have lots of discussions as men to learn how to provide well, but provide with a balanced mixture of loving, leading, and protecting. Last thing I want to talk about here this morning is what some men in marriage are called to the role of father. Not all, but some. And just because that doesn't happen to be your particular experience doesn't mean that anything negative. It just means that that's what God has planned for you right now. Not everybody, not every husband's called to be a father. Fathers must first seek to fulfill their role as husband in order to be godly fathers. This little diagram is helpful. This is me, my relationship vertically and internally with God. This circle is his husband and wife, or man and woman. And this becomes children, family. And the point of this bullet point right here is in order for us to develop well as fathers and develop a family, we need to first be focusing on our personal relationship with Christ and our relationship with one another. That's the idea. We ought never get done with these first two circles, growing in the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter 1 needs to be a lifestyle. Fathers must not abdicate their parental responsibilities to their wife. That's been going on since Genesis 3. A large percentage of my counseling experience requests come from wives who are discouraged, alone, and exasperated because their husbands don't lead spiritually and take initiatives with their children. Most of the time, when there's a request for counseling in a marriage, it's because the guy isn't leading. Most of it. So another conversation that ought to be happening an awful lot amongst our men in our church is how to be a good dad, which starts with how to be a devoted follower of Christ, a disciple, and then how to be a good lover of his wife. Well, both of us, married men and women, have mutual responsibilities with kids. And we'll talk about this in depth at another time. But committed to raising godly kids, then, if we are committed to that, then we can train our younger women to love their husbands and love their kids. Here's a sobering thought, guys. The Bible tells us we are commanded to love our wives. Husbands, love. But here in Titus 2, women, older women, are commanded to teach younger women to love their husbands. Imagine that. What's the implication of that statement? Women teach women to love their husbands. What's an implication? It's not coming natural. One guy said, "There's 95% of the women in this church would love to be married to me." True statement. I didn't say it. I probably thought it, though, at some point. You know what she said? I'm of the 5%. Yeah. Yeah. Women learn to love their husbands. It doesn't come natural. We're not easily loved, guys. We're not easily loved is the implication. Here's the warning again. Has not the Lord made two people one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why? Question, why would God take a male and female and make them one? Raise godly kids. Our focus, men, a lot of times, is not on how do I create this culture to nurture godly kids. Proverbs. Listen to your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. The assumption here is that moms and dads are teaching kids. Deuteronomy 6, if you don't know this, you should. Here's the command to parents. Impress them, the commandments of God, the teachings of Scripture, on your children. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit, walk, lie, and get up. Your conversation ought to always be around the gospel. Anybody here teach in our younger grades here? Raise your hand if you do. You teach? Anybody? Anybody? Not too many. You're missing an opportunity. I love sitting with little kids and listening to how they regurgitate what they've learned at home about God. It's pretty impressive what our little kids learn from their parents. Paul and Elise have I think done an exemplary job of teaching their kids doctrinal truths that are pretty deep, and they grasp it. Mutual responsibilities beyond children. Now we get to the mutual responsibilities that are not gender specific. Who pays the bills? Who does the house maintenance? Things like that. Those are things that are not gender driven or gender specific. And that comes down to sometimes some lengthy discussions as to who's going to do what. Who takes out the garbage. One couple, true story, one couple had huge fights over who drove to church. Now, tell me this. Is the issue who drives to church? Is that the issue?
No.
What's the issue? Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of hidden motive behind that fight. She loved to drive, but he, you know what his rub was? Pardon me. He believed he was a leader. He needed to be a leader in the family. And that was one of the ways he thought he would be a leader, driving to church. Pretty limited understanding of leadership. There was another piece behind that, too, is what do you think that was? Why was it important to drive to church?
He looks good.
What'd you say?
So people see him
as a leader. So now you see a very a very selfish view, not loving, truly not leading. Shoot, I love it when Janelle drives. We wouldn't get anywhere if she didn't drive.
Everybody else likes it too.
Then he says, everybody else likes it when she drives. It's much safer. Very true. Who mows the grass? Who shovels snow? For what? How many? 30 years? Janelle mowed. I never mowed for 30 years. Kids did too, but bless her heart. Plans the menus, not me. Who makes the bed? How is it done? Who drives to church? You know, what kind of vehicle? Motorcycle, definitely motorcycle. And the vehicle maintenance and so forth. These are all non-gender specific. This is going to look different in every household. But I'll say this. This is the root of lots and lots of conflict. I shouldn't say it's not the root. These are the arenas where lots of fights take place. But those are not the roots. The roots are much, much deeper. But you're married to God's perfect provision for you. Why? Because it's these kinds of conflicts that get to the root and really change us, really make us more loving, more like Christ. Now look what happens. Look what happens as we pursue God's design. God takes a male and a female, very, very different like my hand, brings them together in unity, in diversity, so that we reflect the Trinitarian Godhead. And as we pursue that, guess what happens? It works for our good and His glory, and it plays out beginning with the fact that we choose to become who He's designed us to become, which is worshipers. So you see this growth of, as I, as a worshiper, bring what God has given me to another person, and we together worship, we glorify and please God, and it turns into a marriage that reflects Christ's likeness. We grow godly children, strengthen a church, strengthen a community, and we end up being salt and light, different. We're different than the culture. We better be. So guys, here's some books I would encourage you. There's a new one I want to add to this. But Exemplary Husband, Stuart Scott, excellent, excellent book. Stuart Scott begins with a biblical view of God, and then he talks about Christ as being the pattern to follow. And then relates that to husbands being the pattern to follow in the family. Steve Farrar's got a great book. It's been out for a long time, Point Man. Kent Hughes with Disciplines of a Godly Man, very, very helpful books for men to challenge ourselves. Lou Priolo has another one. What's it called? The Excellent Husband, I think. Something like that. Rob Green has a new book out called Tying the Knot. And he does some excellent things in that as well. Really unpacks this whole idea of love. Does it well. One of the things Janelle and I, we were reading that book this week a little bit, and we talked about love is not rude. So that's been the topic of conversation in the last day or two. Love is not rude. I would encourage you guys to be thinking about something like that as you challenge your own growth as a lover. Just go to 1 Corinthians 13 and just pick one word, and then think about how your life might display that, either put off the negative or grow the positive. But I've been really challenged by this idea of rudeness in our relationship, and just I'm seeing multiple ways that I have been unaware of rudeness. That's my challenge personally. My takeaway from this study so far is, this is too much for me to do all at once. But I can recognize rudeness and recognize that that is insensitivity to another person's need or preference, a harshness or disregard to the other person's well-being. Wow, does that cover a lot. Well, guys, we have a huge, huge challenge to become lovers, leaders, learners, protectors, and providers. Let's encourage one another, spur one another to love and good works towards this end so that the marriages in this church are strengthened. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're awed by the fact that you would call us to be representatives and ambassadors for you. We are so weak, so needy, so incapable. And yet you say, imitate you. You say, become like you. And so we trust you to work in us. So help us to behold your face, to trust you, to transform us from glory to glory. Help us to pursue you in view of your mercies, to present our bodies a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable, so that we would know and prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will that you give us. And we pray that we would think righteous or sober judgment, so that we would not look on things of ourselves, but we would look for ways to serve one another in our marriages, in our families, in our neighborhood, in our church. Lord, help us to use our gifts for your glory's sake. You died for us so we would no longer live for ourselves. We pray you would give us grace to that end today. Help us as we continue our worship this morning to exalt you. Lord, we go to worship now, and we pray that you would help us to just sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to encourage one another in this walk, in the specific role that we have right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to add a follow-up comment to this particular session. This session has covered just simply the role of the husband and the role of the man in marriage. We've talked about the position of leadership. We've talked about the responsibilities that are unique to the man and to the responsibilities that are also mutually shared in that marriage relationship. Far more important now is learning how to apply all of these and how to live this out. So I want to encourage you men in particular to be serious about how you're going to be discipled in this, to learn how to actually apply all of these elements of your life. The application of this is lifelong. This needs to be a learned process. Disciples are learners by definition. So don't just leave and walk away from this being overwhelmed with what you're called to do. Let's, as brothers in Christ, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us have an evil heart of unbelief and turn away from the living God. Let's exhort one another to love and good works. Let's not neglect the assembly of ourselves together. And let's speak the truth in love. And let's do it in small groups of men, encouraging one another to understand what this looks like. Older guys, I'll encourage you, as you have learned through life by mistakes, that you would sit down with younger guys and pour into them to teach them to be lovers of God and lovers of people. So don't leave this message and just go on, either forgetting about it. James 1 says if you learn or if you hear God's word and don't apply it, you deceive yourselves. Don't walk away discouraged or overwhelmed, but let's learn to grow together. Encourage one another as men in this church to be godly men, to lead and love our wives. And let's challenge our young men to grow up to be godly men, to care for and shepherd our women. God bless you in your search for growth and in your personal engagement in discipleship.